Well, I know it's been a couple Sundays since I've stood before you to speak, so I know you're thrilled beyond measure to have me back speaking for you. We're actually in a series. I know you can't remember back that far, but 2 weeks ago, we started a series called Tangled, Myths Christians Believe. And so we looked at the first myth that first week, the idea that faith can fix anything. You just have enough faith, it's going to solve all problems, it's going to solve all issues. If you don't remember that sermon or you weren't here then, so you didn't get to hear it, that's available on the website. Today we're looking at a second myth. Not every Christian believes every single one of these myths. I'm not suggesting such, nor am I suggesting that you're a horrible person. If you've ever taught this or you've ever suggested this or you've ever said this, because a lot of these we adopt them, we've heard them, and somebody well-meaning told us this myth, and so we've just adopted it as our own. And so we're thinking about a second myth today. The myth is that all sin is the same. Maybe you've heard it this way, all sins are equal. Again, I'm not trying to make you mad if you've ever said that, especially if you've ever said it in personal conversation with me. I'm not out to get you today. I'm hopefully going to teach God's word and let God correct us if we need be in any particular area of our life. But I want today to start with a quiz. I know in my role as a professor, nothing excites my students more than when we give them a test. So you're going to have a test today, but the good news is it's an ungraded test. All right, so you ready for this? You're going to answer, not out loud, you're going to answer in your mind to each of these verses that I put up on the screen. I want you to answer in your mind, that is a verse that would teach us that all sins are equal, so you would answer in your mind, equal. Or is that a verse that would suggest that all sins are not equal, they're unequal? Or I guess your third option would be to answer in your mind, can't tell either way. So you're going to answer in your mind to each one, equal, unequal, can't tell. All right, so the first verse is from Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13. Which says, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, not out loud, but in your mind, answer to yourself, does that verse teach that all sins are equal? Some sins are unequal to others, or you just can't tell. Here's another verse, John 19:11. Jesus is speaking to Pilate, and he says, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Does that teach that all sins are equal? Some sins are unequal to others, or can't tell. Third, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 51 and 52, the Bible says, bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters, because of your sins, in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. Which one of those three options would you think on that Bible verse? Or how about this, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, the Bible says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, if that were the only Bible verse you had to base this whole idea on, would that tend to teach you that all sins are equal? Or that some sins are greater than other sins? Or you just can't tell? How about this, Matthew 18, verse 6, once again says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. What would your quiz answer be on that Bible verse? Or speaking again in Matthew 23 and verse 14, Lord Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. I think that Bible verse, taken in its context, teaches that all sins are equal or unequal, or you just can't tell. Or Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What would you answer on that? Or James 3:1, where he says, teachers shall receive a stricter judgment. Does that teach that all actions and attitudes and sins are equal, or that some are unequal to others? Or you just can't say. Or again, in Matthew 7 and verse 3, our last one, hope you're doing well on your quiz, by the way. It's going to be graded afterwards. Where it says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Does that verse tend to teach that all sins are equal, all sin is the same, or that there are some that are unequal to others, or you just can't tell? Now, we do have a bonus question today. Question number 10 is a bonus question. It's a fill in the blank. Who spoke most of these verses that we just read? You don't have to answer out loud, but if you were in third grade Sunday school, you would get this one right. Who spoke most of these verses that I think teach that all sins are not equal? Was it anybody else other than the Lord Jesus? When confronted with their sin, I've known occasions for adulterous husbands to have said, you know, all sins are equal. So who are you to rebuke me? Your problem with pride is just as bad as my problem with infidelity. Reminds me of Yogi Berra. You can learn a lot of theology from Yogi. Yogi one time was in a horrible slump in his hitting average. Batting average just kept going down and down and down, and the reporters kept pestering him about it. One of them said, Yogi, what do you think about this slump you're in? And Yogi said, slump? I ain't in no slump. I just ain't hitting. I mean, that's what that reminds me of when you look at those verses and people want to declare and say that, you know, all sins are equal. I've heard people say that greed is just as bad as abortion. Selfishness is just as bad as divorce. Slander is just as bad as murder. But are those claims actually what the Bible teaches? I want to say at the front here, sin, as we just saw in this video, is a big deal. God cares about sin, every single one of them. Each and every one of them is horrible in His sight. That's precisely why we all desperately need a Savior. As true as that is, however, our enthusiasm for maintaining the seriousness of sin, which is a good thing, can lead us to actually make additional statements, sort of fill-in-the-blank statements about sin, which may not be true. And I think our myth today is one of those, depending on how they're understood. On the surface, this phrase, all sins are equal, seems like a great way to uphold our serious commitment to teaching sin, to say that sin is always serious, sin is always offensive, sort of equivalent to the phrase, there are no little sins, which I applaud that phrase, by the way. That's a phrase you probably heard the first time that you locked your little sister in the closet. Your parents were correcting you, and they say, hey, there are no little sins. And so that's a good thing to remind us. So I just want to think around three major ideas today about this phrase that I'm calling a myth, that all sins are equal. First, why do people use this phrase? Why do people use this kind of phrase? Well, we should begin by observing this phrase. Don't want to shock you today, but this phrase does not come from the Bible. You can search from Genesis to Revelation, and nowhere does the Bible contain the words, all sins are equal. Nor does the Bible anywhere contain the words, all sins are the same before God. So it appears that people don't use this because it comes from the Bible. So, again, the world can say whatever they want, but why do Christians use this phrase? As I already suggested, sometimes I think, to read it in its best possible light, some people use it to emphasize how serious sin is. It's viewed as a way to remind people not to be dismissive about their sin or to regard it as somehow trivial. And to that, all I could say is applause. I support that 100%. However, that's not how I've heard people typically use this phrase. Most of the time, when people use this phrase, it's a way to sort of flatten out all sins, so you can't distinguish one from the other. Or to put it another way, the phrase is used to portray all human beings as precisely the same in their standing before God. If all sins are equal and all people sin, then no one's more right with God than anybody else. And in a world fascinated with equality, this usage of the phrase is particularly attractive to our culture. It allows everybody to be lumped in together into one big blob, into a single undifferentiated mass. Such a move, by the way, is also useful as a way to prevent any particular sin from being noted or highlighted or taught upon or condemned. I mean, if all sins are equal and everybody's a sinner, then you're not allowed to highlight any particular sin. You're not allowed to preach on any particular sin, because that would be way beyond stepping on toes. That would just be outright offensive. Needless to say, that usage of the phrase is featured largely in the recent cultural debates over issues like homosexuality. Yes, homosexuality is a sin, some Christians reluctantly concede, but they argue, you know, all sins are equal in God's sight. Therefore, it's no different than anybody else's sin. Therefore, Christians, and especially pastors, ought to stop talking about homosexuality unless they're also willing to talk about impatience and anger and racism and all those other sins as well, to which all I can say is amen. The Bible does contain lots of sins. We could preach for 52 weeks about particular sins and we wouldn't even be getting started. Second, what is helpful about this phrase? I'm not a negative Nelly today. I'm not out to put anybody down again. So I want to suggest, at least at the beginning, that there is one helpful way that this phrase is used. First, this phrase might be used to indicate that any sin is enough to separate us from God. And that's emphatically true. Any sin is enough to warrant His wrath. This is where the particular Bible verse, I think, that people somehow sort of meander this idea from, is from James 2:10, where James properly says, if you've committed one sin, you are guilty of all. But notice what he's teaching. He's teaching how terrible sin is. He's teaching how horrible sin is, and that no one is righteous before God. No one can stand before God on their own merits and say, I'm blameless, I'm sinless. No, because one sin, any one particular sin, is enough to merit hell for you and judgment and wrath for you and for me. You're either sinless in God's eyes or you're sinful. There's not a third category. So James wants us to feel that every sin, from the smallest to the greatest, is against God and not just against people or the consequences of life. In that sense, every sin is infinitely heinous before God. So you just have to carve this up and say, when it comes to God being defamed in my heart, I am committing an infinite evil against Him each and every time I ever sin, whether that's a small sin or a big sin in the eyes of other people. God is so holy that any violation of His law, no matter how trivial in our eyes, is an offense in His eyes worthy of condemnation, for which Jesus was sent to the cross on our behalf. So all sins are offensive to God. God demands perfection, and any sin that makes you imperfect thus makes you in need of a perfect Savior. But the best news is that Jesus' blood is enough to cover all of our sins. I was about to say an amen belongs there, but you guys filled it in. That's good. So whether it's abortion or lying or stealing or cursing or adultery or pride or pornography or gluttony or a thousand other sins, Christ's blood is stronger than both the weakest and the strongest of sins. So that's a helpful phrase if it reminds us whenever we hear someone say it, it's my sin that sent Jesus to the cross. And second, hearing this phrase should remind us that small sins can actually lead to bigger sins. We need to avoid all sins, even so-called minor ones, lest they grow and fester and multiply. Friends, sin can never be controlled. Sin can never be contained. It's like an acid that eats through its container. Nothing can control or contain sin. You either kill it or it grows. And that offers a warning for those who are tempted to wander into darker and darker sins. Stay in the light. Stay confessed up before God. Stay pure before God. Stay away from things that will hurt you. Don't allow this cultural phrase out there, all sins are equal, to blind you from the damaging and damning effects of sin. Don't fall for the trap that suggests you may as well sleep with that coworker you're flirting with since you've already committed adultery in your heart. Don't buy into the lie. You might as well have premarital sex since you looked at porn this week. So therefore, just follow through with what you want to do anyway. Lesser sins, friend, have a way of begetting greater sins. For a great sermon on this topic, I invite you to go on the internet and look up C.H. Spurgeon's classic sermon, Little Sins. It's a great warning for each of us in our hearts. Of course, both of these points I've already made presuppose that all sins actually are not equal in God's sight. If all sins are equal and the same, then Spurgeon's sermon would make little sense. So there is something helpful about the phrase when we hear it, if it reminds us to come back to God, if it reminds us how horrible and how heinous each and every sin is before God. But third, what is the problem with this phrase? Unfortunately, sometimes it's used to teach exactly what it says, namely that no sins are worse than any other. And that's where things get problematic. Several points we could suggest here. First, to say that all sins are the same is to confuse the effect of sin with the gravity of sin. To confuse the effect of sin with the weight or significance of sin. While all sins are equal in their effect, that's what James is saying. They all make you guilty before God. They are not all the same in their seriousness. When a person murders another human being who's created in the image and likeness of God, it will have vastly different effects than the person who chooses to lie on their taxes in April. Now, I'm not suggesting you do either one. But one is more serious. Even our human justice system recognizes the difference between telling a lie for which you will not get capital punishment and becoming a serial murderer for which you will. Both are undoubtedly sinful. Both deserve the holy judgment of God. However, both sins will leave different ripple effects in their wake. Not all sin is the same in the effects that follow the decision to violate the perfect law of God. So here's the problem. When every sin is seen as the same, we are less likely to fight any sin at all. Why should I stop sleeping with my girlfriend when there will still be lust in my heart, we tell ourselves? Why pursue holiness when even one sin in my life means I'm equal to Osama bin Laden in the eyes of God, we ask ourselves. And again, it seems humble at the first brush to act as if no sin is worse than another, but we lose the impetus and the drive for striving to be holy before God, for the ability to hold each other accountable when we tumble down the slip and slide of moral equivalence. When we can no longer see the different grades among sins in the Bible and among sinners that are listed there, we have not succeeded in respecting our own badness. What we've really done is cheapened the goodness of God. If our own legal system does not treat all in fractions in the same way. Surely God knows that some sins are more heinous than others. If we can spot the difference, then we'll be especially careful to put to death those sins that are most offensive before Almighty God. Any teaching that condones sin because so-called all sins are the same is nothing less than a devilish trap. Not all surgery is the same. If you tell me, yeah, I'm going to the doctor and he's going to remove this wart, you know, I might not show up for that doctor visit to help you in your time of need. But if you tell me, yeah, I'm going in for quadruple bypass surgery, you know, you can probably expect the pastor's going to show up and be there. Different surgeries carry different weights of significance. Both are cutting on the human body, but they're quite different on what that cut is going to entail. So it'd be wise to follow the teachings of Scripture and, of course, avoid all sin. When you hear people classify all sins as the same, remember what we started with, the words of our Lord Jesus. One day in the future, Judgment Day will prove in a definitive way that actually all sin is not the same. Jesus, we remember, in teaching about the law, taught a twofold obligation of the believer towards God and his neighbor. The first commandment has a significance because of our love for God. Our Lord remarks that it's our priority to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And that's more important than our obligation to love our neighbor. That's also stressed in the manner of love shown to God, as contrasted with the love shown to our neighbor. The first is done with our whole being, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. While the second, why, it's just the latter to be done in a manner consistent with the love we already have for ourselves. So Jesus doesn't highlight that, and Jesus doesn't note that, and Jesus doesn't emphasize that. So Jesus is teaching us that we have a higher obligation to love God more than anything else on this planet. Second, Jesus teaches degrees of reward for those who are in heaven. Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord also speaks of degrees of punishment for sin in hell. In chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, verses 47 and 48, he says, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand all the more." In the explanation here, both men are worthy of stripes because they both violated their master's will, Jesus says. But to the extent that one had more knowledge of his master's will, he knew what to do, he was told what to do, he received more stripes for his disobedience. That is to say, not every person who suffers eternal punishment shall experience the same degree of God's wrath, even though, to be sure, all people in hell will experience God's wrath in some way for all of eternity. Although all people are sinners, the Bible makes it clear that some are actually in a right standing before God because of the death of Jesus. That's what salvation is all about. Because Jesus has forgiven me, because Jesus has died for me, because Jesus has stood in my place, now I am right before God, not because of me, but because of what Jesus has done, and that's notably different. So in the end, all sins are similar in cutting off access to the holiness and the blessing of God. But some sins are different in terms of their seriousness and their weight and their gravity. Let me see if in the final hour and a half, I can apply this in some way in your life and in mine. First, to apply this is a warning against ever thinking that we can commit some lesser sin and be on safe ground. Rather, tolerance of lesser sins often leads, as we've seen, to greater sins. It serves as a warning light. It serves as a caution to each one of us. When we think in our minds, the devil loves to do this. He's so subtle. Well, at least you're not going out and murdering people. At least you're not going out and committing some terrible sin. So, you know, God won't mind if you just commit this lesser sin. We think it's a light thing to say, to tell a small lie or to have impure thoughts in our hearts towards someone else. But what does that lead to? Friend, it always leads to disaster. There are many biblical examples of those who fell away from God terribly and of His will because of their sins in a small way that started, that was never dealt with, which led to greater and more terrible transgressions. We can think of Saul or King David or Cain in the Bible as examples. So it serves as a warning to think that we can get away with some small sin. Second, there are times where, in order to keep the first and greatest commandment, we understand that in the eyes of people, we'll have to violate the second commandment. The apostles certainly serve as an example here. When they refused to obey the authority of the Jewish council, when they commanded them not to speak or not to teach in Jesus' name, after all, if you're going to love your neighbor, you're going to not speak such things, they thought. But degrees of sin teach us we must obey God, no matter what the consequences. Third, to apply this in our life, though all sin must be dealt with through sorrow and repentance and confession, some sins are actually noticed by other people more often. They're more easily seen and more readily in God's eyes and brought under greater scrutiny because of how they're highlighted in the Scripture. And so as such, people must be all the more careful about those violations of the law and the gospel, which would more quickly bring shame upon the cause of Christ and wrath upon individuals or even a congregation. Did you know that some sins are not just against individuals? That some sins are against an entire group of people, like a New Testament church? You can sin against an entire congregation, and that brings greater judgment in the Word of God. Thus, a sin affecting the body is greater than a sin that just is committed against an individual, though it's no less a sin. That member then can be isolated. That member can eventually be taken out, if necessary, of the church, because otherwise he might damage the whole body. That's what the New Testament teaches. You can read 1 Corinthians 5 about that. Committing heresy or dividing, becoming a troublemaker in God's church, that matters. Dividing the body of Christ is a greater offense than a particular sin in the individual life or the home, because the church, friend, is the bride of Christ. So to offend your brother, to offend your sister in a way that affects these little ones, remember what Jesus said about how your sin could affect these little ones and how it'd be better for you and better for me to have a millstone tied around our neck than to offend one of these little ones? That matters. Serves as a warning against harming others in the body of Christ. We also see that the apostle is actually gentler with some transgressions than others. In Galatians chapter 6, listen to what the apostle said. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You hear condemnation there? You hear anger there in Paul's voice? No. Paul's saying you restore that one who's caught. It's that he's like a bear that's caught in a trap. He didn't intend to go there. He didn't want to go there. So in a spirit of gentleness, you restore that brother. It appears the bearing of one another's burdens means restoring the brother who has sinned, Paul says. But note, that's to be done with meekness and humility. You don't think you're better than someone else. When you offer them a hand of grace and gratitude and help with the Scriptures, we ought not to come with a hammer against those overtaken with a fault, but seek to lead them towards repentance. But friend, far different instruction is given by the apostle for the troublemaker in God's house. That really matters, and it's another example of how different sins carry different weight in the eyes of God. This serves as a great warning to the modern church. I mean, think about it. Has the teaching that all sin is equal in every respect helped or hurt the church? Do we in this age now have a more sensitive conscience, a more holy walk, and a greater desire to keep God's commandments than previous generations before this idea took sway? I think not. There are many reasons for this, but certainly is due in part to our tendency to want to blur all the lines, clear up all the distinctions that Scripture clearly draws, and just color outside the box. And that inevitably means to downgrade sin itself and makes our lives far less careful than they ought to be. Scripture doesn't shy away from noting a hierarchy of sin. If the church is charged with preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God, how can the church, how can we do any less? We must shine the light of the gospel, even if it offends. Yes, we must speak to the world in humility, but also with no less than what the Scripture demands, what it says about sins, and particularly what it says about specific sins. We can't color over. We can't dissolve those clear lines that God has drawn, even if the world disagrees, even if the world rejoices over some of those sins. Why blunt the force of the Scripture's condemnation if for some other reason just to achieve acceptance and applause by the world? Friendship with the world, the Bible says, is enmity with God. It means you're not on His side. You're against Him when you take up with the world. So what does it say about us? Think about this. If we're more concerned in our preaching and our teaching with what the world thinks about us than what God thinks about us. Most important, this principle ought to lead every single one of us, starting with this pastor, to self-examination. Have I magnified some sins and not others? Have I tithed my mint, my cumin, but neglected to love my neighbor, as Jesus said? By weighing sins and understanding that some are more gravitational towards God, some weigh more before God, some are more serious before God, that may help me to see how imbalanced my thoughts are, how much I excuse my own sin, how much I tell myself, well, I'm really doing pretty good because after all, God must grade on the curve. Nothing could be further from the truth. Our transgressions matter before a holy God. We must understand that our concepts regarding sin directly impact our concepts and ideas regarding grace. Great sins require a great Savior. If we flatten out sins and make all sin the same, ask yourself, do we drive sinners towards Christ or away from Him? The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25 notes this concerning repentance. Man ought not to content himself with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. In other words, you got to wipe that mirror off, put it straight up before your nose, and look at yourself before you ever look at anyone else. It's not sufficient to merely consider all sin as something that condemns, but it's my sins that have condemned me. Unless we feel the weight of our sin, how could we ever sense our need of forgiveness? Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 32. I acknowledged my sin unto you, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There's not a whole lot of finger pointing there. There's not a whole lot of, you know, the world says this and the world's doing that and America's doing this. No, it's about what God says you're doing. And it's about what God says I'm doing. It brings condemnation and judgment of Almighty God. Only when we own our own sin as our own can we come to the Lord for true forgiveness. May God grant repentance to us for all of our sins, yes. And may we believe in the Savior who is more than sufficient to save us from all of our transgressions. So ask yourself today, have I truly repented of all my known sin? Have I first come to salvation in Jesus Christ? Is He my Lord? Is He my Savior? Jesus, friend, is the one way to heaven. There aren't multiple ways. There aren't hundreds of ways to heaven. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you come through Him? Have you submitted to that blood? Have you come to that cross and said, dear Jesus, cleanse me, forgive me, a sinner? And then secondly, today as a believer, someone who has trusted Christ for salvation, how short is your account before God with your unconfessed sin? Do you need to come today in the words of 1 John 1:9 and confess your sins before Almighty God? He's faithful. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Is that what you need today? Is that what the Holy Spirit of God has convicted you of today? What has He said? How terrible it would be to hear information today and turn around when the Holy Spirit of God has convicted you, has drawn you to come to Himself, that you would turn around and leave this service exactly like you came in. Because after all, what would they think of me? This altar is God's place of doing business. We're here with a copy of God's Word to assist you, to help you in any way, to confess sin, to come to know Christ, to repent before Him. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we thank You so much for Your grace, for Your tender mercy. Lord, none of us in this room, this pastor most of all, is worthy before You. But Lord Jesus, by Your grace, You have granted forgiveness and access to God to come boldly to Your throne of grace, not because of us, but because of Your perfect, righteous, unbelievable death on the cross for each and every one of our sins. Lord, help us to see the gravity of our sin. Help us to see the significance of our sin, that every single sin that we commit is another sin for which You had to die at Calvary. Help us, Lord, to repent. Help us to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Help us this day by Your grace and by Your mercy, for it's in Your tender and gracious name we pray. Amen. Friend, whatever spiritual decision God calls you to, before it's everlasting too late, you don't know that you'll ever have another opportunity to repent before God. So while we stand together and while we sing, friends, You come. Would you bow your heads just for a minute? You know, an amazing thing happened today. I preached a sermon on sin and on specific sin, and for the first time in my life, I was in a service where nobody in the building was affected by that sermon. Because we're all sinless. We're all right with God. It's what we just said to God during that invitation. Or maybe not. Maybe God's got some area in your life that you're repenting of right now, and if so, I praise God for that. Maybe there's an area that you need to repent, that you need to confess your sins before God. Friend, this is God's opportunity. This is His invitation to you. So while they sing one more stanza of that invitation, right where you are or up at this altar, you repent before a mighty and a holy God.